Are you all rejoicing today?
Amen.
Amen. We have the greatest reason and purpose to be the most joyful people in this world. Our Lord is risen, and today we are going to learn about the implications of that and what that means. And so we are going to continue to worship our Lord through the preaching of the Word of God. So I invite you to open up your Bible, if you have one. I hope you do, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are going to look at verses 12 to 19 today. We have such a good God, and today, as you all know, this is the reason why you are here. We are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not only that, but we also remember and we consider and we render praise to God for our own resurrection and the importance of all that involves. As Christians, for those of us here who have repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but also as Lord, the resurrection is the pinnacle of our faith. It's the linchpin that secures the validity in truth of all that we believe in. Our faith in Christ stands or falls on the resurrection. Listen, if he is not risen, if he is not sitting at the right hand of God at this moment, Christianity is absolutely worthless. Did you know that? Paul makes that case in our passage today in 1 Corinthians 15. Think about it. What wings are to an airplane, what wheels are to a car, what a foundation is to a house, so is what the resurrection is to Christianity. Christianity makes absolute no sense if Christ is not risen or if there is no resurrection from the dead at all. A dead Savior cannot save anybody. A dead Savior cannot be the mediator, the one who intercedes for us between God and man. A dead man can lay no claim to anyone's life or call anyone to follow him. And a dead man certainly cannot forgive sin. Paul said, if you will look at the beginning of chapter 15, in verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "For I delivered to you." Paul went to the city of Corinth before he wrote this letter. And he said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul indicates here that not only is the death of Christ critical, which it is, and of first importance, which it is, but included in that statement is that the resurrection is also of first importance, first priority. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. The death and the resurrection of Christ are not mutually exclusive. They tie together. And so I ask you all here today, how often do you consider the essential nature of the resurrection? Both Jesus' resurrection and yours. It is enormously important and has vast implications, the resurrection, vast implications. The reality of Christ's resurrection is not something, listen, that should only be celebrated once a year, like we do so on our birthdays or for Mother's Day or Father's Day, but rather, we should be celebrating it every single moment of every single day of our lives. And listen, it's also not something just to be celebrated, just to be contemplated, just to be considered as some nice religious sentiment. The resurrection is not like some useless appendix that we can remove from our body and toss away. The resurrection is an abiding reality. An abiding eternal reality. It's an indispensable organ to the body of Christianity. Listen, the resurrection is the confirmation of yours and my redemption. and also the fact that Jesus is God. Without Christ rising from the dead, he would be just like any normal human being, still in the ground, bones still there in the dirt. The resurrection should influence the way we conduct our lives, since we serve, since we follow, since we worship a living God. It should dominate our thinking as we ponder the glorious life hereafter. And this gives us boundless hope, as this corrupt body in which we are all enslaved will one day be cast off for a new body that will never die, never get sick, or never sin again. Amen? The resurrection should remove all fear of death, kind of like we just sang in that song. For we know that not only will our souls instantly be with Christ the moment we die, but one day we will receive new, perfect, resurrected bodies. The resurrection should inspire us to preach the gospel, the good news, even in adverse, hostile circumstances, when people are hostile to the good news. See, when the apostles were hiding in fear the day Jesus was crucified, after he was resurrected, they were out there proclaiming. They knew that their Lord is alive, and they went out to the public and boldly proclaimed the good news. The resurrection should also, how many of you here today have thanks in your heart for what Christ has done for you, for the resurrection and adoration and worship to our King, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, and our God, for giving us the most amazing gift anyone can receive. But here's the question that is posed in our text to us today. Can any of the things about which I just mentioned, can any of those things be a driving reality in our lives if indeed there is no resurrection? I think we know the answer to that. I'm seeing heads shaking like this. What would it mean to our faith, to the way we live, how we conduct our lives, how we go about doing our ministries, and to the way we understand life and death if there is no resurrection? Well, Paul answers this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's answering it in a context where there was an egregious lie that was propagated amongst the Corinthians. And this is why Paul had to address and correct and admonish and teach them about the resurrection in this entire chapter. And it's something he had, as you see in verses 1 and 2, it's something that he had previously preached to them before he gave them this letter. But he had to revisit it, because there was some rascal or rascals going around telling them that there is no resurrection. And so today we are going to look at this brief section, and I encourage you later on today to read the entire thing, but we are just going to look at a small portion of it in this chapter that deals very carefully, very persuasively, with Jesus Christ's resurrection and your and my resurrection as well. Now, chapter 15, if you look at it, you might be thinking, is Michael going to read all 58 verses? Well, it's a long chapter. I just got to go for it right up here up front. So, but no, we are just going to concentrate on this small passage here, this small portion, and discover the logical fallacy that Paul exposes and the argument that Paul lays out so brilliantly by answering the question, what if there is no resurrection? Let that linger in your mind just for a moment. What if there was no resurrection? And then he proceeds to share six devastating consequences if there is no resurrection. Let's look at that. Verse 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, We are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning those who have died in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Heavenly Father, what a stark passage we have before us today concerning the deadly reality of what our life and faith would be like if there was no resurrection. So Lord, as we travel through this passage, allow our hearts and our minds to understand the eternal implications and consequences and the truth of your resurrection and also ours. May those answers that Paul is raising here be answered. And may we go from here living in and walking in the most amazing reality that there is a resurrection. And so, Lord, help me to preach today. Help me to preach your truth by the power of your Spirit, and help everyone who is listening to your word understand that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And so I pray that the word of God, as it goes out into the hearts and minds of everyone here, that it would do its intended work and not return to you void, but transforming our lives so that those who are following you may follow you even more. And those who don't know you and are still in their sin, may they be cut to the heart and repent and believe in Christ. And it's in his most glorious, matchless name we pray. Amen. So like I said, right here, we are going to look at the devastating consequences Paul provides for us if there is no resurrection. And we're going to look at this so that you all may know just how essential this doctrine is and how critical it is, not only to the existence of Christianity, but to your faith in him. So we're going to look at these six consequences. Number one being Paul lays it out in verse 12 and 13. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. This is where Paul had to start. If there is no such thing as the resurrection, then listen, Jesus did not rise. What a startling thing to think about, that the resurrection was one of the first doctrines to be attacked. Paul was writing close to 25 years after Jesus was crucified when he penned this epistle. And Satan, the deceiver, the adversary, the liar from the beginning, knew if he could make inroads with the insidious lie that the resurrection was a myth or too far-fetched or too radical or too stupid, then just maybe he could destroy right then and there the truth of Christianity. He knew that aiming at the resurrection is like aiming at the jugular to take someone out. He's the one, Satan is, the devil, that wily dragon who seeks to bring people down and tear them away from God. He's the one who constantly poses the devious question that he asked Eve in the garden. Did God really say? That's what we have here. Did God really say that Jesus would be raised? Did God really say that you too would be raised? And if Satan, the deceiver, can place this devious, nefarious doubt in a Christian's mind that there is no resurrection, then the battle for Satan has been won. Christianity can be buried in the ash heap of human philosophy and false religion with no permanent or lasting significance. Perhaps this is the reason why the resurrection has been one of the most hotly attacked doctrines of the Christian faith. It's that important. And Paul makes the obvious arguments here. It's pretty obvious, the logical, rational argument, that if there is no such thing as a general resurrection, then not even Christ has been risen from the grave. This idea should have alarmed the Corinthians. It should cause red flags to go up in all of our understanding. If Christ is not risen, then there is no God for us to believe in. There is no God for us to follow. There is no salvation, period. Case closed, go home. Many people in Corinth, listen, at that time, just like in the spirit of our age today with such a skewing of the truth or people not wanting to believe in any absolute truth at all, many people in the city of Corinth and the surrounding world at that time believed in this fallacious philosophy that found its roots in the philosopher Plato, and it's called Gnosticism. And one thing that Gnosticism teaches, and it's still around today in many different forms, is that matter, the physical things, the tangible things, are evil. And that the only good and holy thing is the spiritual, those things that you can't see or touch. And thus, a physical resurrection of the body was abhorrent to them. This was a popular belief by the Greeks, and yes, even the Romans during that time. If you remember when Paul preached to the Athens on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he mentioned the resurrection in his sermon, what did those people do? Many of them began to sneer at the resurrection, for they did not believe in such a radical concept in their mind. And like I said, even nowadays, in our age in which we live, many are still skeptical or outright resistant to miracles or any assurance that we will be raised to life after death or that there is an eternity in heaven or hell. Many people think that the resurrection is an absolute absurdity, a myth, and fictional. One article I read, and you can see this on the internet, but I read one particular article that this group conducted a survey of over about 1,000 people, and only about 37% believed in a resurrection of the body. Richard Dawkins, have you ever heard of him? One of the well-known atheists from England. He said this: presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. And people like him are influencing thousands of people. There's this funny cartoon video that I like to watch. It's satirical. It's a Christian-made production. And this cartoon, Richard Dawkins, is speaking to these two kind of sarcastic, satirical Christian characters, and Dawkins is trying to convince them that there is no resurrection. And he is saying over and over, there's no way that anybody can rise from the dead. It's so ridiculous. And in response to him, those two characters said, yeah, that's why it's such a big deal that Jesus rose from the dead, right? It is not normal. But if God did it, then Jesus Christ certainly proves that he is God. Many advocate today, and yes, even in churches, many even so-called professing Christians and pastors even advocate that there is no resurrection. Many today advocate that this life is all that we have. So you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Nothing you do today will affect what happens in eternity. You will simply die, you will simply decompose, and you will be worm food. But the Word of God speaks decisively that there is a resurrection. All you have to do is flip through the Old Testament. You'll see in Job 19, Job said that even though my flesh decays, my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. Daniel 12 talks about the resurrection of the dead to life and the dead to those who will go to everlasting torment. Psalm 16 talks about the one that the Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord will not see decay. And then, of course, we hear about the resurrection recurrently spoken about by Jesus and the apostles all throughout the New Testament. It's an integral part of the gospel, as Paul just said here. But look at this also in chapter 15, right before our passage. To further bolster Paul's argument about the resurrection, look at verses 5 to 8 of chapter 15. It says concerning Jesus that he appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He's talking about when the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted to be a follower of Christ. He went from hating Christians and throwing them in prison and persecuting them and approving of their deaths, and he met the resurrected Christ and his life was transformed. But Paul explains here that there were a multitude of witnesses who would still have been alive that day when he was writing this letter, even though some of them had died. Now, this is a sizable group of witnesses. The Old Testament calls for only 2 to 3 witnesses to ascertain or verify the authenticity of something. And these were people who knew. 25 years ago, they knew the events surrounding Christ's death on the cross. And many of them even saw Christ pierced, nailed to that cross, bloodied. They saw him die. They saw him get buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The women went to prepare his body. They knew that he had died and was buried. Now think about Thomas, another eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. At the end of the Gospel of John, he would not believe that Jesus is risen. He got the name Doubting Thomas. But when he saw the resurrected Christ, he put his fingers into the holes of the nails where the nails were. And then what did he do? He cried out to Jesus and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He knew Jesus was risen. And so Paul's first assertion here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if there is no resurrection, then the only logical deduction that comes from that is that Christ has never been raised. Like I said, case closed. You all can pack up your things, go home. This is all a colossal waste of our time. And if Christ has not been raised, well, Paul will get to that in just a minute and tell us the doctrinal consequences of that. But he doesn't stop there. Look at point 2 in verse 14. If the resurrection never happened, our preaching, Paul says, is vain. Paul preached to the Corinthians. He preached to thousands and thousands of people around the Mediterranean world. Most of the time, everywhere he went, he had threats of death knocking at his door, right? I always say that when Paul entered into a city, he didn't say, "Where's the local hotel?" He said, "What's the local prison like?" The word preaching that Paul uses here points more so to the content of his message rather than to the actual activity of preaching, although obviously they go hand in hand. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that Paul came to preach about nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what Paul is saying here is that if there is no resurrection, then his preaching and the other apostles' preaching, and yes, even Christ's preaching and every other person's preaching after them is a waste of time. It's vain. The word vain here means empty, groundless, void of all truth and meaning. Preaching necessitates the heralding of the gospel, the good news message of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and yes, even his ascension. See, when they went around to preach, they weren't offering suggestions. well, this is just another religion you can tack onto your pantheon of gods that you believe in. No, what does Jesus say? What does Paul say in Acts 17? God has commanded all people to repent and believe in the Christ, the Son of God. And if he is not risen, then our tireless proclamation of it all is a sham, not worthy to even be considered. It's groundless, it's empty, it's void of all meaning if there's no resurrection, because there is no living God to preach. See, the resurrection was absolutely pervasive in all of the preaching of the apostles. Even Paul said in Acts 23:6 that he was on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. At the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, when you see the courageousness of Peter after he was cowering in fear behind closed doors, he courageously proclaimed to all the people in Jerusalem that day about the gospel, but he spent a good chunk of that proclaiming Christ's resurrection. And after he did so, the people there were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do? We put this man on a cross." And Peter said, "Repent, believe, be baptized." And over 3,000 people that day got saved. And so the resurrection was a central, fundamental, foundational doctrine proclaimed in their preaching. It was the high point of their message. And the thing is, we got to think about here, is why proclaim this message if it just points to a man nailed to a cross like thousands of others were at that time, and he's still dead? What a waste of my breath right now, of life, of even suffering for the sake of the gospel and for Christ, if there is no resurrection. If he is still in the tomb and the dead are not raised, why advance the gospel? Why did we as a church this past week send out thousands of gospel postcards to our neighbor? Waste of time if there is no resurrection. And Paul asserts that his preaching is pointless. Do something else. And this leads to our third devastating consequence if there is no resurrection. Look at verses 14 and 17. They kind of go hand in hand. The third consequence is our faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. See, there is no reason to believe in Christ or the apostles and even the Word of God, which the Word of God says is God-breathed, inspired by him, directed by the Holy Spirit, authored by him. There is no reason to believe all of that, which proclaims forgiveness of sins. See, the foundational tenet of our faith, the doctrine that validates all other doctrines, is the resurrection. Our faith in Christ rests on the resurrection. It is anchored in that glorious hope. As I said before, what we believe to be absolute truth, and how many of you here believe that what you read in the Bible is absolute truth? Amen. But it's all worth nothing if we are worshiping and believing a dead man. See, Christianity is the only religion whose so-called founder is no longer in the grave. I don't like the word founder because that puts Jesus in the same category as other false religions and founders. And he is not that. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is the creator of the universe. See, Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. All political giants who claim to have godlike status are dead, and they will die, and their bones can be dug up from their graves to show that they have died. But Jesus isn't like any one of those. He is God. He is risen. The New Testament preaches a Christ who is dead and is alive, not a Christ who is alive and is dead. Amen? Jesus told his disciples numerous times that after he was going to be killed on the cross, that he would rise on the third day. And if that wouldn't have happened, why believe anything he said or did, right? Why believe any of the apostles whom he commissioned to preach? Why sit here today listening to this sermon? You might as well go home, flip on the TV, turn on the news, and listen to a politician who declares great things and never follows through on his promises. Because, I know this is kind of stunning, but there really is no difference between Jesus and a corrupt politician if Jesus is not risen. But if the resurrection did happen, and it did, then Jesus is God. And you might want to think about listening to him and obeying his word. Consider the truths of Christianity if the resurrection is a sham and not true. Because of his resurrection, his sacrifice for sin on the cross was validated and accepted by God the Father. And according to Romans 4:25, our justification, our being declared righteous based on Christ's righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, has been settled once and for all of those who repent and turn to him for the free gift of salvation. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, God's judgment against us for our sin would not have been propitiated, meaning it would not have been appeased. It would not have been satisfied in God's eyes because Jesus took upon the punishment you deserve for your sin on himself on the cross, and the resurrection validated the fact that that punishment has been removed from you. Also, you would still be in your sins if there's no resurrection. You would still be enslaved to the power and penalty of your sin, and you would be going to eternal punishment in hell. We also would not have the Holy Spirit if there was no resurrection. For Christ, in the end of John, said that when he rises and ascends, he will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, the one who proclaims and gives glory to Christ. If there was no resurrection, we wouldn't have an advocate, one who is our great high priest, who is seated presently at the right hand of God and who represents us before God, right? 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between man and God. And if he wouldn't have been raised from the dead, we wouldn't have that intercessor. And more so, if he didn't rise and defeat death, we too would die and never defeat the power of death because of his resurrection. Nor would we have victory over Satan because on that cross, he defeated the evil one. And more so, if he is not risen, then we have no head over the church. In fact, there wouldn't be a church. For he said he will build the church. He is the head. He is the authority. He is the chief shepherd of the church. And we would have no one to follow, no one to worship, no one to believe in, no one to read about in his word if he had not been risen. And thus, your faith and my faith would be in vain, absolutely useless, like a basketball team trying to play basketball without a basketball. Just doesn't make sense. Absolutely useless. Number four, Paul goes on, verses 15 and 16. I mean, he's just on a roll here. If there was no resurrection, what would that mean? We are to be found false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In our day right now, we are becoming accustomed to hearing repeated lies from those who are in power, right? Lying is almost accepted in our time as a virtue, as something that must be done in order to accomplish one's agenda. But lying is repugnant and unconscionable that someone would deliberately lie to deceive people, such as what Paul is saying here. See, lying results in serious and at times even deadly ramifications. Lying, according to God and his word, is one of the worst sins because it completely tramples the truth, negates it, insults the truth. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." Remember, the crux of the apostles' message was the resurrection. Either what they were preaching was true or it was false. There's nothing in between. These were the apostles chosen directly by Christ to receive and disseminate God's special revelation. And if they were lying, then not even Christ's message can be trusted. And they'd be lying before God, a most serious matter, something that indicates in the Ten Commandments that lying is a sin, because God is a God of truth. And thus, if Christ had not been raised, the Corinthians' faith was useless, and Paul was just a professional liar. And so was Peter and John and James and all the rest, and even Jesus was a liar. Our world today is drowning in a sea of lies, is it not? But the truth that you can live or die for is the fact that Christ is risen. It's an anchor for your soul. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 19th century, said the resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in history, whether ancient or modern. You can believe in it because it is not a lie. Paul goes on. We have a couple more here. If there is no resurrection, and listen, he gets more personal here, and I want you to listen up even more carefully here. If there is no resurrection, we would remain dead after we die. Verse 18. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? Perished, annihilated, done. See, the most paralyzing fear that any human being can have is the fear of death and what comes after death. Death haunts us. Death paralyzes. Death is horrific. Death is even unnatural, but death comes to all, right? It's the ultimate equalizer. When the coffin is nailed shut, that's it. Life is done. See, how many of you have been watching the news these last couple weeks? When you see the atrocities on the news, when you see people getting killed or dying in earthquakes and tornadoes, or when we see that, our heart is heavy with sorrow for those people and we sympathize with them. But not only that, but we have fear because we know that our day is coming too when you will also take your last breath, when that heart will stop, when you will take that final intake of oxygen into your lungs. Romans 6:23 says that death is the penalty for sin. You want to know why you die? Why we all die? Sin. Cancer, car accidents, disasters, they're just a way to carry out death. But death comes because of sin. God warned Adam and Eve that if you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, then you most certainly will die. And the moment they did, they died. Not just a physical death some years later, but they died a separation from God. And the reason why that happened was because they disobeyed him. And their sin and the death that was placed upon them was transferred to every single human being from there on out. You all are born into sin, and you all will die just as much as you were born. See, we all have disobeyed God. We all have sinned. We all, as Romans 3:23 said, fall short of his perfect standard of holiness and glory. None of us can attain his perfection. None of us can get into heaven. None of us can have a reconciled relationship with him because of our sin, which is abhorrent in his most holy presence. And Paul is saying that those who have trusted in Christ are just gone. They perished. They're died, never to be seen again. They aren't in the presence of God. They will never receive new glorious bodies. And you, who are Christians, will never see your loved ones again if there is no resurrection. But we just sang the song, because he lives, right? Because Christ is risen, those who are in Christ no longer have to fear death. Isn't that amazing? That fear of death, as Hebrews talks about, gone, vanished. Because when you put your trust in Christ, the moment you do die, you will be instantly transferred into glory to be with Christ forever. And then sometime later, your body will rise from the dead as it will be a new glorious body with no sin, death, or sickness ever to come again. When you die, you won't find your permanent home in the dirt. Because you are connected to Christ, you are in him, and as a result, you share in his resurrection. It's what the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Read it later on, okay? Now, finally, if there is no resurrection, Paul finishes in verse 19 with kind of a negative tone, but he doesn't finish there. He keeps going. But he says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. All of you sitting here would be the most pitied people on the face of the planet. Why? Why? Well, let's answer that. Why? Because believers are hoping in a false belief, a false God, a false message. We are believing a lie, and in the end, we shall experience great disappointment. Why should you and I be the most pitied persons on the earth? Well, because believers are expecting every single day in their life a supernatural power of God to help them through the trials of life. And if there is no resurrection, then God doesn't love us. His power is a farce. His power is a lie. We can't boast in our weaknesses, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. We can't boast and rely on the power and grace of our God. It will not be present in your life to help you throughout life. We'd be the most pitied people because the righteousness and strength and godly lifestyles that we intend to live in God's power and Holy Spirit, they're misunderstood by the world and opposed by the world. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And we do, as Christians, not only receive the blessing of Christ, but the sufferings of Christ as well. And if there is no resurrection, no hope for salvation or eternal life, then the believer is absolutely suffering for nothing. We are here because Christ is risen. That even the most devastating circumstances that may come into our life are null and void because we have a hope unlike anything else. But I also just want to say, and please listen, because I want to plead with some of you who are sitting here today who maybe have not repented and given your life to Christ. Today is the day of salvation, the Word of God says, and it's never too late to confess yourself and acknowledge yourself to be a sinner who needs God. It's never too late to cry out to him for his mercy and forgiveness of your sin. And so today, if the Word of God, if the Spirit of God has been convicting you, turn to him and be saved. Because we don't know when we will take our final breath. And the Bible says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of what? Not a dead God, but a living God. And also, Hebrews says that once we die, we face God's judgment. But while you are breathing, make sure that you turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You have rebelled against God. You have disobeyed his commands. Your life is going in the other direction away from him. But Christ came so that that chasm between you and God could be bridged based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, by shedding his blood for those who would believe in him. And then the resurrection demonstrably demonstrates that he is God, and that if you put your trust in him, you can be forgiven. That is the hope that you can have today and forevermore, that no matter when you die, not only will you receive a new resurrected body, but you'll be in glory in eternity on the new heavens and in the new earth with God forever and ever. And all of this is because of Christ and believing in him alone. Not by your works, not by coming to a service and checking off the box on your religious things to do, but by only putting your trust and belief and faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, so that no one may boast, but give him all the glory. And when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your life, in your heart, he will make you into a new creation. Your desires will go from loving your sin to hating your sin, from loving the world and hating the loving the world to loving God and the things of God and the Word of God. So today, call out to God before it's too late.